Cecil Gaines was the subject of the film The Butler a couple of years ago. You might have seen it. He was an African-American man who became senior butler at the White House to a succession of American presidents. It's the story of how he, despite the prejudice against African-Americans in 60s, 70s, 80s America, how he became friends, even a kind of confidant to these presidents. There's a scene in that film where Cecil Gaines goes to the man in charge of the White House staff, and he says, look, I've noticed that the African-Americans on the staff receive half the pay of the white people, and I think that given that we work the same hours, we should receive the same pay. And the chief of staff laughs at him and says something like, last time I checked, I worked for the president and not for Cecil Gaines. And there's this great moment where Cecil looks at him and he says, yes, I told the president you'd say that. And he says, if you've got a problem with it, you can take it up with him. It changes things to be friends with the man at the top. That, funnily enough, that simple idea is kind of what is behind what Peter has been saying in this part of his letter. He's writing, we've seen in the last few weeks, to groups of Christians on the fringes of the Roman Empire. They're little groups. They're seemingly very unimportant people. They're on the margins of society. They don't have any political power. They don't have wealth. They don't have status. But Peter's claim has been that they are very important. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read Peter saying to them, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. These people, say Peter, have the ultimate friend in high places. They're known, they're chosen by, they're precious to God, the God who made the universe. And Peter says, that changes things. That changes the way that they live. And in the section we're working through at the moment, Peter is working out for them how they live in light of this state of being in relationship with God. Last week, we looked particularly at the implication for how they relate to the state, the government that they're under. And Peter said last week, submit to the authorities God has put in place in his world. You may remember, if you were here last week, that AD talked about submission being a kind of compliance with a smile. It's a settled, willing deference to the state we live in. Because we've submitted to God, for Christians, we're willingly under God as ruler, so we're to be willingly under the state as an authority given by him. Well, in these verses we read this morning, Peter continues applying the same idea but moves on to a different area of life, what I'm going to call our daily experience. But the overall logic remains the same. The principle behind it is, for Christians, God is our master. And God is our friend. We have a relationship with the man at the top. We're his precious people. He's the one we willingly follow. And so Peter says to these Christians, God is really your master. So, number one, submit to him in your daily context. Have a look at verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. It's important that we understand the picture given to us here. The word slave isn't the usual general word for slave in the New Testament. It means something specific. It means household slave or household servant. So the picture we're supposed to have is of a home. So the household servant is kind of employed by the master of the house. But of course, it goes much further than it being an employee today. They were owned by the master. So they don't have rights or protection. They don't have the option of finding another job. They're a slave. They're not free. It was sometimes possible for slaves to buy their freedom, but that wouldn't be possible for the majority. So this situation for the household servant is not one that they would have chosen. It's where they find themselves. And it's where they live most of their lives. This is their day-to-day existence. It's their day-to-day context. That experience could be okay. There were some masters who were good and kind. There were some slaves who, although they could have bought their freedom, chose not to, or chose to become free and yet stay in the employment of a good master. Because if you did have a good master who treated you well, that's a good, secure situation to be in. But on the other hand, there would be vicious and cruel masters. And if that was your situation, well, that was where you were stuck. Now notice, just first off, Peter is speaking to them. Peter is addressing directly these slaves. He's talking to these socially bottom of the pile slaves. He's treating them as people, as human beings. He talks to them, we'll see, about the need to be conscious of God, to follow the example of Jesus. He's conferring dignity on them by the very fact that he's speaking directly to them. There's no sense that Peter's endorsing slavery. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says to slaves, if you can buy your freedom, do it. But on the other hand, it's noticeable that Peter doesn't say, put all your effort into changing your situation. That's not what he says. He says, submit yourselves to your masters. While you're there, while you're in the situation that you find yourself in, act like a Christian. Act like someone who's willingly following and obeying God, and therefore trusting him with whatever situation they find themselves in. After all, they might not control that situation, but God does. Which means they don't need to act like everything depends on getting out of where they are, as if they've been dealt the rawest hand by life, and the only thing that will make life worth living is if they can escape. Now, they might truly be in an awful situation. We're not being unrealistic about that. Peter is not being unrealistic about that. We'll come on to that in a moment. But the point is, if they know they're chosen and loved by the God who rules their situation, that does make a difference. They will be acting like they follow and obey him, submitting to him, submitting to the situation he's put them in, submitting to the master he's put them under. I think that's the point of the little phrase, with respect, with all respect in verse 18. It might be better rendered with all fear or with all reverence. It's about reverence. It's about fear of God, not of their master particularly, I think. The previous verse 17, that we looked at last week, talks about fear, fearing God. Fear God, said Peter. Verse 18, submit to your masters in all fear, in reverence for God, I think. Because we submit to God, because we are reverent to God, we submit to the masters he's put us under. Now I say we, of course, Christians today in 21st century, we want to know how it applies to us, given that we're not slaves, and none of us is in this exact situation. I think the best way to apply it is to say that this is about submission in what I've called our daily context. Because the picture here is a kind of overlap of the worlds of household and the world of employment. It's hard to separate out and say it's about either. The two kind of overlap here. But what it certainly is the day-to-day situation that these slaves will find themselves in every day. Now, for some of us, our daily context will be work, a workplace, it'll be employment. We have some kind of master, some kind of boss, some kind of manager. Well, then I think the line of application is clear. It's our job, if we're Christians, to submit to them. There's to be no backbiting about our masters, our managers. Not even if they truly are incompetent. No water cooler put downs for the Christians. Sometimes we will have to pass up the opportunity to be funny. And isn't that very hard? And I guess many of us in the workplace will have experienced that. There's someone higher up who isn't liked, whose competence is questioned. There's a pressure to join in the way that they're described. Well, how helpful of God, through Peter, to put it in black and white for us. Submit, because you submit to God. For others of us, the day-to-day context will be the home, will be the household. In fact, most of us are going to spend some time each day in some kind of home, with other people, even if that's housemates. Some of us, like young mothers, will spend all our time in a home context, not necessarily at home, but with family in that context. That's our daily context, if that's you. It's not necessarily that you have a particular master there to submit to, much as your small child might act differently at times. You don't have a master there. You don't have a master with your housemates. But we can still work out what it means to submit to God in that daily context. It's our situation. It may not have been a situation that we've chosen. That applies to work, of course, too, sometimes. It may not be a situation that we particularly like. It may be one that we wish that we could change. Well, this is helpful to us then, I think. If God's really our master, then God is in control of that daily context, even if you're not. Maybe that context is really hard and you wish you could change it. That might be right. For a household slave under a cruel master, I think Peter would have no issues with them working to buy their freedom, with them praying that they might have freedom. But that's not the main thing he tells them to do. The main thing is that you live where God has put you as if God has put you there, because he has. As one Christian writer has put it, many Christians think that their problem is that they're not where they should be. But the real problem is that they're not where they what they should be, where they are. Now, where they are, where we really are, might be really hard. And Peter is realistic about that. Second point. Submit in your daily context, even when that means suffering. Our passage again. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. You can imagine, perhaps, what might be the response if Peter said to a mixed group of Christians, submit to your masters. You can imagine someone saying, but Peter, you don't know my master. You don't know my daily context. You don't know about the beatings. Well, let's be clear. Peter is a man of the first century. He's lived. He would have seen what life was like for a slave with a harsh master. He would have seen that life was about beatings. But Peter also knew what beatings were like. You can read about it yourself in Acts chapter 5. When Peter and the apostles were arrested and beaten by the Jewish council. My study Bible, which is always good for the grim details, explains it like this. The lashing consisted of striking the victim's bare skin with a tripled strip of calf's hide up to 39 times. Now, you could accuse me of perhaps being in an ivory tower and not really knowing what life's like. Maybe I'd have to hold up my hands. I don't think you can accuse Peter of that. He is realistic. He knows what he's saying. There will be harsh masters. There will be, verse 19, the pain of unjust suffering. He knows the implications of what he's telling Christians to do. But verse 19 is a principle. It is commendable. It is, to use another word, grace. It is grace if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. And this is where it makes all the difference to be friends with the big boss. You can imagine what it's like to know the CEO of the company you work in. I happen to know the deputy CEO of the company that I work in. I call him a friend. We've been in Bible studies together. We meet to pray sometimes. He's been a friend of the family since long before I knew him. Imagine the difference that would make for me if I had a manager above me who had it in for me. Imagine if my manager constantly criticized my work, if he held back my salary, if he gave me the worst projects all the time, if he made me feel like my job was on the line each week. Just for the record and for the recording, I've got a very kind and competent manager, one who generously rewards his employees. But if I didn't, if I was suffering under a bad manager, it would make the world of difference that I know Ed, the CEO, that I've got a friend in the higher place. And of course, what would I want to do? Well, I'd want to talk to him. I'd want to sit down with him and say, look, this is really hard. This is not fair. Do you know what's going on? It's not right. Just imagine we had that conversation and he said to me, look, Tom, I do know. I do know what's going on. I know it's really hard for you. And you're right. You are being mistreated. But there are reasons why I haven't done anything about it yet. And I'm not going to sort it out right now. It's not going to end next week, but you're going to have to trust me. And I promise you this, I won't let him fire you. And in a few months, I'm going to sort it out. He's going to be fired. I'm going to make sure everyone knows the truth. And you're going to get all the salary increases that were held back. Or maybe you can see the point of the story. If you're a Christian suffering unjustly, that is you. You do know the big boss. You know the sovereign God, the one who declares the end from the beginning, the one at whose voice the heavens were made. And that God has promised, number one, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you shall fear no evil. No human being or force or power or authority or situation or suffering can extinguish the Christian believer's soul. And he has promised, too, that one day he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And on that day, all the books will be balanced. There'll be no unjust suffering not accounted for. No oppressed, persecuted Christian not vindicated. As our passage describes him later, he is the one who judges justly. What will help you to bear up? Verse 19, because you're conscious of God. He makes a clarification in verse 20. How's it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Might seem obvious, but Peter thought it was worth pointing out. If you suffer for doing what is wrong, that is not the same as suffering for the gospel. If you go to prison for fiddling your taxes, you can't say, oh, look at the government persecuting Christians again. Not because you're a Christian, it's because you're a thief. And Peter reckons it's worth asking ourselves, if I'm suffering, is it because I did the right thing? Or is it actually because I did the wrong thing? But if you suffer for doing good, the verse goes on, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This is commendable before God. When your business is threatened because you won't endorse same-sex marriage, that's what we're talking about. When someone is demoted or passed over because they don't always make people comfortable because they're always telling them about Jesus. When your relationships, your friendships are strained because you won't pretend it's okay that your friends, your family don't know Jesus. This is commendable before God. And we have to be conscious of that. That's Peter's strategy for us in his realism about what submitting to God like this means. His strategy is be conscious that you know God, you know the one who judges justly. But Peter doesn't just give us a strategy, he gives us Jesus. Third thing, submit in your daily context, even when that means suffering, following Jesus' example. Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is the example, he's the pattern, he's the template. Jesus suffered for doing good. He felt the pain of unjust suffering, as Peter calls it. He felt the deepest kind of physical pain, the deepest kind of emotional pain, and it was the most unjust pain we could imagine. And because he was conscious of God, he bore up, he did good, he endured, and he received God's commendation. And specifically, Peter says to us, the way he acted while he suffered really does give us the kind of outline footprints to walk in. Firstly, passively, he's the example for us in what he didn't do. Verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't sin. He didn't say things that weren't true. He didn't insult. He didn't retaliate. He didn't make threats. Notice they're all verbal things. They're all wrong ways of speaking. That's really helpful for us, I think, because Isn't that one of the easiest temptations when we're finding life hard to sin with our words? We've got so many ways of excusing it. It just slipped out. I was just being real. I'm sorry, but I just have to express this. I can't keep it inside. We've got so many ways of excusing it, but it's just sin with our speech. And it's an area where the old cliche, what would Jesus do, is quite helpful. What would Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Would Jesus say that? That's the kind of filter we need to apply to our conversations. Sometimes it might be better just not to say anything. Jesus said surprisingly little throughout his trial, and his silence was one of the things that amazed Pilate and the people watching, one of the things that convinced them of his innocence. Passively, he didn't sin in his word. On the other hand, actively, 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In many ways, that matches up with what we were saying earlier. It's being conscious of God. It's having the perspective through suffering that we live in the world of which God is the perfect judge, who will one day right all the wrongs. And you know what? This is so encouraging for us, because there's a sense in which if Jesus did it, so can we. Jesus was a man. Jesus was completely and truly human. The Son of God came to exist as a real human being, just as weak as we are. And it was as a man, in the power of the Spirit, that Jesus suffered, and Jesus endured, and Jesus didn't sin with his lips, and Jesus entrusted himself to God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you too are a man or a woman, you're a human, and you too have the power of the Spirit. So you too can follow Jesus. You can step in his footsteps. You can refuse to sin with your mouth, and you can entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. That doesn't make it easy, but then it wasn't easy for Jesus. But it does make it possible. Sure, we won't do it perfectly like he did, but it does mean that at every moment of struggle, it is possible to step in Jesus' steps. That might be a rebuke to us if we've given up trying. Jesus didn't give up following his steps. It should be an encouragement to all of us. We can do it. He's shown us the way. Follow in his steps. But finally, Jesus hasn't just shown us the way. Jesus has made the way. Fourth thing, we're trusting Jesus' achievement. The death of Jesus only makes sense when you understand what it achieves. And this is where, to be honest, many well-meaning Christian slogans that you might see over Easter miss the point. Why does the death of Jesus accomplish anything? What does it do? Does it prove that God loves us? Well, how? That's the question we've got to ask. Let's say that Katie, my wife, and I are walking along the side of a river, and I say, "I love you, Katie. Watch, I'm going to prove it to you." And I run and jump in the river and drown myself. That's not a demonstration of love. It's pointless. It's stupid. Jesus died so that you can have a fresh new start. You seen that on posters? It may be wonderfully true, but just to say that leaves a vast gap of logic. Why does Jesus dying mean I can have a fresh new start? Jesus died to set you free from all the things that hold you back. How? How does Jesus dying set me free? We've got to know how it works. And we've got to show people, if we're Christians, how it works. Peter does it so succinctly. And clearly in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's what one Christian writer has called the logic of penal substitution. It's a funny phrase, penal substitution. It just means penalty swap. Jesus swapped himself for us. Jesus bore the penalty that we deserved. The punishment for our rejection of God, what the Bible calls sin, is death. We sinned, Jesus didn't sin, but Jesus died so that we don't have to die. The language of the verse, our sins in his body on the tree, and that is why his wounds are healing for us. Again, Katie and I walking by the river, but this time Katie falls in and I jump in and drag her to the shore. I save her, but I drown in the process. Now that would be a demonstration of love. And this is the key. Jesus' death accomplishes something. Jesus hasn't just suffered to show us how to trust God through suffering. He suffered to make it possible for us to trust God through suffering. Remember the overall pattern here in these verses. Christians submit to authorities. Christians bear suffering because we're trusting our real master, because we're precious to him, because we've received his favor and we're willingly following him. It's just like being friends with the president, the man at the top. That only works, though, if you really have friendship with that man. This whole thing only works if we really have a relationship with God of friendship and favor. But that's not where we naturally are. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray. That's the natural position. That's our natural position, all of us as human beings. Not enjoying the favor of God and willingly following him, but ignoring God and being under his judgment because of sin. And if that's our situation, then everything Peter's been saying doesn't work at all. If you're not friends with the guy at the top, why on earth should you endure any suffering at all? But the punchline for Christians is the end of verse 25. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Because of what Jesus has done, because of the penalty swap, because he suffered for us, and only because of that, we've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus doesn't just give us Jesus as example. He reminds us of Jesus' achievement. You do have that relationship with God. If you're Christian, you are precious to God. You can willingly follow and serve him. You do have the ultimate friend in high places, and that is available and open to anyone who would trust in Jesus and what he has done on the tree, on the cross. But actually, it fits perfectly together with this idea of Jesus as example. They're not in opposition. They're not against each other. It's not, well, let's focus on what Jesus did. It doesn't matter what I do. Peter's not saying that. Nor is he saying, well, Jesus did that then, but forget about that. Now it's really about what I do. Peter doesn't say that either. The two go hand in hand. Jesus has achieved our reconciliation with God. He's brought us back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So therefore we can and we must follow in his footsteps of obedient submission to the shepherd. In our daily context, tomorrow, through whatever hardship may come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious good news, the gospel message of Jesus, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Thank you, Father, for the logic of that verse, that it's by Jesus changing places with us, the innocent for the guilty, that we can be freed from having to face the reckoning for all that we've done. Father, thank you for the freedom of knowing that. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus and his suffering and how he's made it possible for us to follow in his footsteps. We pray for ourselves as a church that we would humbly seek to do that and have to help one another to follow his footsteps in love and submission to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Amen.